But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. How many of you here this morning have seen any of the comedy of Brian Regan? Anybody? He one time recounted a story about encountering someone at a dinner party that he called a me monster. I think you guys all know the type. It's the kind of person who sort of monopolizes the conversation, talks plenty for everybody. Me, myself, right? And then I, and myself, me. And I couldn't tell this one about I because I was talking about myself, and then me. You guys know the type? The one who just always likes to tell the better story? Brian, of course, felt awkward about this and decided he wanted to, you know, not just sit there all night and say nothing. So he tried to jump in with a little story of his own. This is how he said it went. And right when I was done with my story, this guy, this me monster, he says, "That ain't nothing." Sorry. Didn't mean to waste everybody's time telling my nothing story. Here, let Marco Polo speak. He's back with tales of adventure. Brian says he doesn't understand what it is about the human condition that causes us to want to one-up each other all the time, to tell the better story. He says at best, many people just kind of, when they're in conversation with you, they just kind of wait for your lips to stop moving. You know, there's kind of waiting. You, me. You see the difference? You see that? Now I do. Now let's be honest. How many of you have ever been a me monster at a party? Some of you? I know I'm guilty. I think we all know the reality Brian is describing here. Maybe it doesn't always happen as dramatically as he describes, a few things do. But I'm sure we've all experienced how social interaction can on occasion descend into a game of brinksmanship. Why do we do this? We do it because, well, let's be honest, we like feeling good about ourselves. And we especially like when other people notice, or are made to notice, just the grandeur of our quality. It's a primordial urge, one that comes up from the bowels of God knows where. And maybe we don't often succumb to bragging out loud, but lording our accomplishments over others in our own minds, in our own hearts, nevertheless portrays the exact same tendency. As the Apostle Paul concludes his letter to the Galatians in today's selection, he basically summarizes the whole rest of his letter proceeding. And he wants to make sure that they understand how emphatically, how urgently he takes this message which he has now imparted to them, which he's now summarizing in this passage, by opening up with this rather peculiar phrase, "See what large letters I write to you in my own hand." Sort of like the ancient equivalent of keeping your caps lock on, I suppose. And then he identifies for them what he thinks their major temptation is, and that is of bragging rights, of being little me monsters. They are finding themselves seduced into the same way of thinking as certain false teachers who have come into their midst and are trying to compel them. Our translation uses the word constrain in verse 12. But make no mistake, the idea is one of force. They have come in from the outside to this Galatian congregation. They're Jewish Christians. The Galatians are largely Gentile converts. And they are trying to force them to submit to all manner of Jewish legal practices. They are being told, and they are tempted to believe by Paul's own tone in the letter as an indication, that if they really want to secure their right standing before God, they must be obedient to the law of Moses in its entirety, as symbolized especially by circumcision. Paul says this is nothing less than boasting in externals, of bragging about the flesh, he says, is to be stuck in an old way of thinking, to be committed, as he says in another one of his letters, to the elemental principles of this fallen world. Now, it's not hard to imagine why the Galatian Christians may have been thus tempted. Our circumstances today may not be the exact same as theirs, but we are liable to the same kind of temptation, the same kind of thinking. We enjoy the feeling we get when we ponder our own achievements, our own standing, our own special qualities, which we tell ourselves set us apart from the crowd. And again, while we may not actually have a habit of boasting out loud, some of us are more wallflower types, we can still do what Paul calls glorying in ourselves just the same. And if we're honest, we do. Even if our general disposition is to be a bit more melancholic about ourselves, to be a bit down on ourselves most of the time, there's always something that we think sets us apart. Some way in which we think our thinking is more clear than everybody else, our insights more profound, our feelings more pure, whatever it happens to be. And those are the things that we glory in, the things that we think give us value, that give us worth. And when these things have to do with God and our relationship with Him, the trappings of what we might call religion, we're pretty sure He prizes those exact same things the way that we do. Of course, we also are pretty sure that He looks down on the other things we don't like to do that the people down the street do, just like we do. That can take all kinds of forms. We can glory as individuals in our particular set of skills, or our accomplishments, or the length of our resumes. We can even glory, as some of you I think are quite familiar with, being busy. Busy bragging, I understand, is a thing at Hillsdale College. In places where a strong work ethic and a desire to achieve dominate, not bad things in themselves, I suppose, this is a very alluring temptation. We can glory in our behavior, how well-mannered we are, how prim and proper, how civilized, how we haven't committed any of those major sins, or at least we haven't been caught, how we haven't become a statistic of what's supposedly wrong with our society. Christians can fall into this trap all too easily. We can glory in the rightness of our opinions, that we are more learned, more in the know, more balanced, more compassionate, perhaps, than that stupid jerk over there. That we are on, this is a popular phrase in our culture today, on the right side of history. That gets used as a self-righteous bludgeon all the time. Such boasting easily translates into glorying in our own team, our tribe, our like-minded fellows, our party, our denomination, our preferences conceived as absolutes. We can glory in who we associate with, who we listen to, whose opinions we share, that we share the same tastes as the right sort of people. We can glory, perhaps, in how woke we are, how moved we are by society's ills as we conceive them. And when it comes to tribal loyalties, indeed, nothing is so fierce in the human breast as our zeal for our kin. And that is all the more so of our religious affiliations. We can glory in the particular flavor of our religiosity, that we do it the right way, the reverent way, or perhaps the enthusiastic way, the intimate way, that the grace of Christ is perhaps more operative among our rites and ceremonies than He is among those crazy people down the street. I hear that all the time from all kinds of Christians. It often breaks my heart when I hear it. I'm dismayed by the disdain and disregard with which some Christians treat their brethren in Christ, and all because that age-old truth, well, we're right, and they're wrong, obviously. These are the kinds of identity markers. These are the kinds of participation trophies, the monuments to our own greatness that Paul is very clear in this letter is the thing that the world constantly pursues, that the world lusts after, that the world fights over, that the world is apt to browbeat over. It is the way, Paul says, of the fallen flesh. We ought to be very wary when we find ourselves tempted, as the Galatians are tempted, to, quote, make a fair show of the flesh, verse 12, whatever that thing may be. Because the reality is, as St. Paul argues as he continues, we never actually live up to our vaunted standards of civility and cultivation. Verse 14, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. That is, the party that has come in from the outside to the Galatian congregation, these Jewish Christians, demanding that these Gentile converts in Galatia submit themselves entirely to the law, that they themselves don't keep the law of Moses. Paul is quite very, very clear on this point, that So far as they desire that you submit to it, they are completely ignorant to the fact that they themselves often don't. That is indeed the very heart of the problem of basing our righteousness on any human standard. The problem the law itself was trying to reveal to us. The problem that Joshua tried to warn the Israelites about in today's Old Testament lesson. You cannot submit to this. That we cannot muster up the strength to be good enough. Paul is at pains to make this very argument about the law throughout the rest of the letter. See what large letters I write him, he says. Take, for example, his comment in chapter 3, verse 21 of this letter to the Galatians. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. That is to say, if the law's purpose was to simply point the way, and it's a very achievable way if we just have the right knowledge, then salvation from sin would surely come about by following the law. But Paul knows that the Jews of all people ought to be aware of how futile that effort is. What have they experienced in all of their strivings these many millennia but to receive the law's own curses? Any attempt to beat down that door only ends with an immense awareness that the standard is just too high for us to reach. As Paul continues in the next verse of chapter 3, 3:22, but the scriptures imprisoned everything under sin, unquote. That is, that all the law accomplishes is that it condemns us as guilty. Why? Why would God institute such a thing? Why such a monstrous mirror would he place before our faces? Well, Paul continues in the same verse. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. That is, the law merely prepares us to receive our righteousness by looking to Christ with the empty hands and the longing eyes of faith. That is why Paul enjoins the Galatians in verse 14, as he enjoins us, to boast in nothing save the cross of Jesus Christ. This is our only strength in life. This is our only hope in death. We cannot plead our halting and imperfect attempts to be good before that utterly thrice holy bench of Almighty God. When we stand on the last day before that glorious presence, we would be mad to ask him to count up our good deeds. We would be utterly insane to brag to that righteous judge just about why he should acquit us. For his standard is the pure and unadulterated faithfulness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Measured by his unfailing obedience, his unflinching obedience to his heavenly Father, with every second of his life, every step that he took, every breath that he drew, not once did he ever, not even a little, fail to heed the voice of his heavenly Father. My friends, should you find yourself at a dinner party with Jesus, would you dare try to one-up him in polite conversation? Would you dare play the me monster before that audience? Would we dare try to beat his story? Now, if we think to ourselves, but surely that is not a fair comparison. He's God incarnate. That is not the standard God will expect from humble old me. Take heed, lest you fall. The whole story of Scripture, Paul is convinced, has brought us to this revelation. You bet your firstborn's life that Jesus is the standard. He alone was the spotless lamb. The law itself tells us nothing less than this, in fact, which is why St. Peter said of the law before Christ that it was, quote, a burden that none of our fathers could bear, unquote. Acts 15:10. This comment, by the way, within the council of the apostles by which they decided that they would not impose Jewish customs on Gentile believers. And if we ever hope to attain to the standard of Jesus, let's be strategic, friends, shall we? Let's just receive it from him by standing as close as we possibly can to him before that heavenly court, clutching as tightly as we can to those radiant robes, begging with all the might in our breath to God his Father to count us with Jesus. Let us boast, let us brag, let us glory in nothing else than that we are his, that we have been called by him by name, that we stand in the shadow of his wings, that we have died with him by faith upon his precious cross, that our old life has died and has been buried, that a new life has been brought to being by his powerful working, and that that new life is now hidden with him in heavenly glory to be revealed when he is revealed. Colossians 3, 3 and 4. For what does the death and resurrection of the Son of God reveal to us? Verse 15. But that there is no human standard that can count for anything. For anything. No matter how lofty it may seem to us. No matter how true. No matter how good it may we may perceive it to be. No matter how civilized. There is no human standard that counts for more than filthy rags. But the new life that only comes about by attachment to Christ, our King. Because a righteousness which pleases God, which is generally, genuinely a sweet-smelling aroma to him, is so beyond our ability, so above our pay grade, so impossibly heavy for us to bear, God sent his Son in human flesh to put the death, our sinful flesh, in his body, and to raise us up anew in the new life he now lives for us unto God. Nothing less than an utterly new human nature, created freely by our Lord Jesus Christ by his great victory, which he won for us on that very first Easter Sunday. Nothing but that new human nature, which he raised up, nothing but this new life which he won, is enough to save us. For neither circumcision is anything, nor uncircumcision, but only a new creation. So let us not try and rise again from the dead on our own, for surely that is beyond our ability. Let us just cleave to Christ. Paul's argument is clear. If a new creation is what it takes, how could we possibly put ourselves to death and raise ourselves to new life? If a new creation is what it takes, and the whole law and the prophets have been making this story plain, so that when it finally comes in the day of glory, we can behold Christ and understand the greatness of the work that he accomplishes for us. If a new life, a new creation is what it takes, who are we to plead anything but his resurrected life? Let us boast, let us brag, let us glory only in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us count our worth only on account of how beloved he is by his heavenly Father and how close we are to him. Let us count our worth only on account of how beloved he is. Let us reckon our righteousness only by his obedience to the law. Let us list our achievements only as his own achievements, healing the sick, delivering the demonized, calming the storm, multiplying the bread and the fish, teaching the crowds. Let us take these as our own, for surely he has given us his very life and all that comes attached to it, if we would cleave to him by faith. Let us find our good only in our proximity to his goodness. Let us find our health only by touching, by straining to touch the hem of his most holy garment. Let us boast, let us brag, let us glory only in how much we need a Savior. Let us glory, as St. Paul says elsewhere, in our weakness, confident in our weakness, his strength is revealed. Let us glory in how much we need a Savior and how mighty a Savior God has so freely given to us. Let us glory in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if we find ourselves glorying in anything about ourselves, or our loyalties, or our pedigrees, or our resumes, or our seniorities, this is just evidence that we are still enslaved to the fallen principles of this world, that a death must still occur for new life to reign in him. On the terms of Christ's own accomplishments, Christ's own achievements, Christ's own glorious holiness, we may well find ourselves trusting too much even in created goods, defining our value by our families, by our careers, by our service to others. But even these things, goods as they genuinely are, they cannot be our surest foundation. We must entrust even our most prized possessions, our most valued accomplishments, even our own dear children, even our own lives, to Christ's most tender loving care. Only by giving him all can we receive what is his. Surely this is what Christ is calling us to in today's gospel lesson. He has not merely given us good advice for an anxiety-free life. He is calling us to an irreducibly Christ-focused, Christ-centered life. Seek first his righteousness. And man, he will lavish upon us all of his heavenly riches if we do give him all, for such is his good pleasure. So let us get over the vain pomp and empty glory of this fleeting world. Let us get over its transient comforts and praises. Let us not give a lick what this world thinks about us and our doings. Let us not even give a lick what we think about ourselves. Let us instead seek to look and to serve only Jesus and whatever it is he has called us to do. Let us glory only in our most benevolent Lord and most gracious Savior, Jesus Christ, who alone has bragging rights worth vying for. And these we will share with him in his heavenly glory.